Able to stand before you one more time. Again, I want to express my great appreciation to the elders that they invited me to come your way, and I want to express my appreciation to all the members here who have attended diligently and who have endured the sermons, and very much thankful to the hospitality that you've shown to me and my family. We appreciate it so much. You know, one of my favorite things about going and visiting with brethren is that always we find that there are connections that we have and ways in which we've crossed paths in the past in one way or another. And I think that is an excellent thing. And so I look forward to our paths crossing some more in the future and us meeting together across Jordan as we sing praises to God for eternity. As you know, we've been looking all throughout Titus chapter 2. The things which become sound doctrine, trying to understand what it is that really these basic principles that Paul has to teach us concerning being older men, older women, younger men, younger women, servants. And as he says there in verse 11, we saw that the sort of the pinnacle and the culmination that he comes to is this concept of grace. For grace, he said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. And that's what we looked at last night, is how this grace of God has truly instructed us to deny unrighteousness, to deny lawlessness and ungodliness, and to live soberly and righteously and godly. This grace has affected the way that we think. It's affected the way that we live. But as we're going to look at tonight, it's affected our vision too. What we look at. If you would go on and read with me in verse 13, where he says, then looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and we look for His return. Awaiting with great anticipation. You know, Paul, whenever he was writing to the Corinthian brethren, and in chapter 1, where he was talking to them and his the prayer that he offers at the very beginning, he describes how he was thankful for them and that he prayed that they would be enriched in all ways by him. He says, in all utterance and in all knowledge, verse 5. Even the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, he says. Why? So that you may come behind a no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The concept of preparation there. And that's the same message that we've seen this week in Titus chapter 2. Preparation for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You would turn with me to the book of Philippians, and in chapter 3. And beginning here, in verse 20, Paul said this. He said, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. We look forward to Jesus coming because, as Paul says here, there's something else beyond this life. Jesus' work is not done yet. And part of that work is to change us. You see, He's changed us in this life already through grace and how we act and how we think. He's instructed us and He's taught us to prepare us now for another change that's going to take place whenever we go to heaven. Whenever this mortal, corruptible body must put on immortality and incorruption to inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's by this preparation and by this waiting of Jesus Christ, having this great hope, that then we can echo the same sentiment that the Apostle John had whenever he was coming to a conclusion of the book of Revelation. Where in verse 20, it says, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Amen. And what did John add to the words of Christ there? "Even so come, Lord Jesus." If Jesus were to come tonight, is that the attitude? Could you honestly say that? "Even so come, Lord Jesus." You remember whenever you were in school, and you had pop quizzes, didn't you? In class, teacher would come in and you didn't know it. But how did you feel at that moment? If you'd done the reading, it was okay. It was an easy A. I got this. But if you hadn't done the reading, how did you feel? You get a pit in your stomach and you start scrambling, your mind starts racing, thinking, how am I going to explain this to mom and dad now? So when you stop and you think about Jesus now coming, right now, what sort of emotion, what sort of feeling do you get? Do you get this sense of an easy A? Or is it that you get a pit in your stomach because you know you haven't done the reading and you're not prepared? Paul is trying to get us prepared here by giving us these instructions to this young preacher here. And so, my dear friend, if tonight you feel that you are unprepared, take today as the opportunity to now get prepared, to start your journey, to get back in the race, whatever it is that you're needing to do. And get ready waiting for Christ. But you know, this waiting for Jesus, it's not like we're sitting on a bus stop bench, right? Just kind of sitting there waiting, twiddling our thumbs, thinking that Jesus is going to come by and pick us up now. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 13. And this is beginning in verse 32. He said, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray. For ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." We all have our work, and we're all to be busy. But like we talked about last night, whenever Jesus brought his light into this world, into the darkness, to a sleeping world, what did the world say? "Give us 5 more minutes." And that's what we try to do at times. But Jesus says you can't be that way. If you want to be able to be ready for the Master, be alert, be watchful, be busy, and not just sit idly by. You know, the Thessalonians had a problem with that. They had a problem with just kind of sitting idly by. And that's one of the areas where Paul talks about working, isn't it? A man who doesn't eat or work, he's not going to eat. We are to be able to be up and working and doing our day to day. And that's part of what we've been looking at this week as far as, well, really, what is the work that we're supposed to be busy doing? It's simple things. You consider the instructions we looked at to each category of people. It's the day-to-day life. Being a good father, a good husband, a good mother, a good daughter, a good son, a good servant, etc., etc. All of these basic things are ways in which we show forth our love for God and we do His will. And so, if you find that, again, today you feel unprepared, it's not a big grand gesture that you have to do now to begin working toward God's will. Repent of your sins and just get busy doing the basics of life. Service to others. Look at the people around you here. and see how you can begin there, serving these people. Let's go back to the text in Titus chapter 2. So as he says here, we are looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Just as a digression here, a side point, how did he describe Jesus? He describes him as our Savior, but also what else? God. If you ever have an opportunity to study with somebody who has a misunderstanding about that, a Jehovah's Witness friend or whomever, be obliged to show them this verse and see if it'll plant a seed within them. But as he says here, this Jesus, this God, our Savior, what does he say in verse 14? He says, who gave himself for us. Jesus gave himself as a gift. That's the manifestation of grace, right? Like we talked about last night. And he tells us why in verse 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity is the first point that Paul makes there. To redeem us from every lawless deed is the way that your version may put it. And what is redemption? It's liberation, isn't it? It's being set free. Being set free, though, by paying a price. Jesus had to pay a ransom for us. It wasn't just that God could say, okay, now you're free. A price had to be paid. And God was the one who was willing to pay it. And isn't that what's part of the reason why our God is so wonderful, so kind, so gracious, is that there was this penalty that had to be paid. And he paid it for us. He did it himself. There is no other God but our God. And he set us free from these lawless deeds, to redeem us from these lawless deeds, by offering up his precious blood. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading here in verse 10, where he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So what Paul paints here really is a picture of hopelessness for mankind. Because we failed. We can't do it. Verse 13, though, he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's that redemption. Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You know, whenever I was a kid in Bible class, we used to sing a song, Father Abraham. Y'all maybe know that song. Had many sons. I am one of them and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. I never really understood that song as a kid. I liked it. As I got a little older though, and I started reading Galatians and Romans, it all started to be made clear. Abraham is the father of faith. He wasn't really the father of the Jews, was he? And so we are all the children of Abraham in that way, and heirs according to the promise. Isn't that a wonderful and beautiful thing? All made possible by, of course, Jesus Christ. You know, whenever John is writing of praises in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, he records this that he observes. This is whenever the sealed book is presented. And who's worthy to open it? There's no one who can open it, right? And the tears are shed forth. But there is one who's found who is worthy. In verse 9 he says, and they sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. There's one other verse I want to give you before we leave this point, and it's what Peter has to say, and it's in his first letter, chapter 1, in verse 18. You know, we looked at this section last night where we talked about the great anticipation that really all of creation had with the coming of Jesus Christ. And Peter goes on to say in verse 18, "For as much as you know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, in these last days, for you." There's a verse to remember for some of your premillennial friends and such. "Who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." But what else did Jesus do for us? You know, according to what Paul says to Titus, it wasn't just that He redeemed us from this iniquity. That's where some people want to stop with the story. Okay, Jesus came and He died for my sins and He died for your sins and He's redeemed us from that. But there's another part to this. Look at what Paul had to say. "So He has redeemed us from all iniquity and has purified unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." He has purified us for every good work. And your version actually may put it that way. You see, so He's taken us away from these lawless deeds. He set us free, but He's given us something else, right? Work that we are to do. Good work. Purified us so that we can do these things. To make us clean. The works that are, as one commentary put it, beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, and admirable. The whole life that Christ has dedicated us for. It's like Philippians 4 and verse 8, right? All the things that are just and noble and godly, etc., etc. Think on these things, because that's what we have been destined for. And how is all of this accomplished? Well, you know, if we skip ahead a little bit in Titus chapter 3, we read a little bit there. Some of these verses we read earlier on this week. Verse 4, he said, "But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done." Paul makes that point very clear. It's not by the fact of anything that we've done. "But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Let's finish that thought. "That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's accomplished through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, he said. Purified, sanctified, made alive. We are living stones, aren't we? You know, part of what we were before we became Christians is we were dead. We were worthless. We were useless. We were vain creatures. But because of what Christ has come and done for us, and by us accepting the gift that He has offered us, we have been made alive. We've now been made useful for God. We're now special for Him. And when does all of this take place? Baptism, doesn't it? And that's the allusion that we see here, really, is the idea of baptism. I mean, you remember what Jesus said whenever He was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and you may be thinking about these verses, where He told him in verse 3 that, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Which, of course, Nicodemus did not understand. How is it that a man can be born again? Which helps us appreciate how this is a new concept here. Right? and how wondrous this idea really is. But this teacher of the law didn't understand what he was talking about. But Jesus tells him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And part of what we looked at last night too in Romans chapter 6 is we see that change taking place, being buried in the waters of baptism and being raised in newness of life, a new creature and a new creation now. Different for God. There is a verse that we looked at earlier and this week, Ephesians chapter 2. And we read verse 8, but we didn't finish it all, did we? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Some people try to accuse Paul of contradicting the writings of, say, James. But there's no contradiction here. Paul explains himself very clearly. Just as he echoes the same idea over there in Titus. "We have been redeemed from lawless deeds and purified to every good work, which God before ordained that we should walk therein," as he said to the Ephesians. Really, the Old Testament even talks about this idea. Let me ask this question, what is the meaning of life? You ever stopped and thought about how these questions that are supposedly these great questions of mankind, questions like, what is the meaning of life? What's the purpose of man? Which came first, chicken or the egg? The Bible tells us, doesn't it? Which came first, chicken or the egg? Chicken, right? Easy. What's the meaning of life? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, right? "Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Destined to duty, destined to work, to keep God's commandments, which John observed that His commandments are not burdensome, right? His commandments are not grievous. Jesus Himself said something else about it, and that is, "If you love me, keep my commandments. How is it that you call me Lord and yet do not the things that I say?" Etc., etc. Really, fulfilling the commandments of God, my friends, is an expression of our love toward Him. And did God not express His love toward us by doing something? He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't just say, "I love you guys," but He did something with it. And when we stop and think about it, what is God really asking of us? If He defines keeping His commandments as loving Him, what He's expecting of us and what He wants from us is for us to love Him back. And when you think about it in that way, is He expecting and asking so much of us? No. Certainly not. And by doing these commandments, which He expects of us, we have a better existence now and a home in heaven later on. But let's go back to the text and let's make some more observations of what Paul has to say here. So he says that this Christ here, Jesus, has redeemed us from all iniquity and purified unto Himself a people here, a precious people, a special people, a treasured people. We are jewels in His crown, aren't we? Worth so much that He was willing to give His blood for us. And by us being precious, what else does that make us? It really should make us different. We talked a little bit about how the worthy woman was more precious than rubies. Why? Because she's rare. We too are a rarity. We too are something that's different and special for God. 1 Peter chapter 2. I remember the first time I read through First Peter, and these two verses here particularly jumped out at me. Verse 11, where he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, travelers, right? We're really going through a foreign country, a foreign land. This is not our home. Where is our home? It lies beyond. And since we are in a foreign land, the ways of this world are strange to us. At least they should be. And the world sees us as strange. We don't fit in. By the way that we walk, by the way that we speak, by the way that we dress, by the way that we react to tragedy, we're different. And so people ask us of the hope that lies within us. That's one point. But you have to stop and ask yourself, how different are you? You remember whenever Peter was in the courtyard and Jesus was being put on trial? Why did they keep singling Peter out? What sorts of things did they say? Well, they said, all right, I've seen you before. You're one of them. What was one of the things that was said? Thy speech betrayeth thee. Does your speech betray you? Do you speak with a Christian accent in which it's undeniable? You try to think if you tried to go into a foreign land, they'll know that you're not from around there. You think I could pull off being a Brit? No way. They would know. My friends, that's how obvious and overt it should be. As soon as you open your mouth, the world ought to know there's something different about this person. They're not from around these parts. They're from somewhere else. And let that be a good thing. You know, Jesus made this observation in John chapter 10. Where here's the parable of the good shepherd. And Jesus, in his description of being the good shepherd, also goes on to describe the flock that he was going to be over. And he said in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. The sheep know the shepherd. They know his voice. They know his silhouette. They know his smell. They're not going to mistake him for anybody else. And they're not going to mistake somebody else who's pretending to be the shepherd as their true shepherd. And any of you that have livestock know this. Maybe you don't have livestock, but maybe you have a dog. You know your dog, even by its bark, and you know that your dog knows you. Jesus is saying it's that sort of connection that we have with him. He knows his sheep that intimately, and they know him. And he said in verse 16, I, the sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. But there's another point to be made of this people, this special, peculiar people that Paul describes here. We've already talked about that we are destined for good works, but Paul uses another word here, the idea of zealous. We have fervor. We have excitement. We're eager to do what God has destined us to do. Paul, though, made these observations about zeal in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10 is where Paul talks about a people of God that at one time they were his special people, his peculiar people, his precious people, but not anymore. Look at what he says. He says, My brethren, my heart's desire, this is verse 1, in prayer to God for Israel, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. these people were once God's special people, but they weren't anymore. Were they not special anymore because they lacked zeal? No. They were just as zealous as ever for God. But what did they lack? Knowledge and understanding. And what was their focus? Their focus was still righteousness, but it really wasn't God's righteousness. It was their own righteousness. And by seeking their own righteousness, what did they do? They then displaced the righteousness of God in their lives. And they then, as Paul put it in the book of Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, they then counted themselves unworthy of eternal life. You see, my dear friends, this goes back to that point of Jesus Christ giving Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and then to purify us to every good work. You see, you can do all these good works that you want to, but if you're outside of Christ, it doesn't profit you a thing. Remember what Paul said when in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 when he talks about love. Though he were to give his body to be burned, give everything to the poor, it doesn't matter if there's no love there. My friend, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you haven't submitted to Him, if you haven't repented, if you have not confessed Him, if you have not been baptized according to the Scriptures, it doesn't matter if you're here every day and you're on the street corner trying to preach to people. You are not in Christ. And you are substituting your own righteousness for the righteousness of God. Christ suddenly makes all of these things which we do meaningful. And it has purpose. Because we are in Him and not on our own anymore. We can try to fulfill the law of Christ the same way that the Jews were trying to fulfill the law of Moses, by the letter. And if that is what we strive for, we will fail just like them because you cannot keep it perfectly. And if you're guilty of part, you're guilty of all, and you're lost. But that doesn't change, though, that we are zealous for God. So, going back to Titus, though, what else did he have to say? Zealous of good works. And then what in verse 15 he said, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Why is it that he could and should rebuke with all authority? To whom was all authority given? Jesus said before He ascended into heaven, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, what? All power, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. I thought it was Jesus who had the power, who had authority, who had all of it. Why is it that thou, Titus, could say, could rebuke with all authority? What's the source of the message? As Paul observed, he did not learn the gospel of Christ from any man, but it was from Jesus Christ Himself. This message which has been preserved that he wrote down to Timothy, it's not Paul's words, really. It's not his ideas. They come directly from God. My friends, that's why Titus could rebuke with all authority. And my friends, that's what gives it the power. And my friends, that's why it is that we today can rebuke with all authority if it's based upon God's Word. Because it's not our Word, it's God's Word. And that's why it's so important. This is a side point here. That's why it's so important whenever you're studying with somebody out there in the world, your denominational friends and such, that you always, always bring it back to this book. And never get into that realm of, I think, etc., etc. You just take them there and let them read. Show them exactly where it's written. It is written. And let them do their wrestling with God rather than wrestling with you. Because even if they wrestle with you, it doesn't matter if you win. They've gained nothing. Let God win. Win over their heart, my friend. Makes it easier on you anyway. Been trying to come up with the answers God has given us. It all right here, hasn't He? You look at what Peter had to say along this idea. And we paraphrased it earlier. In chapter 3, where here he talks about our conduct and suffering. And he said in verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" So the first point I want to make, whenever Paul is speaking to Titus, he's speaking to a preacher, isn't he? And he says, well, you as a preacher, you ought to rebuke with all authority in your preaching. But my friends, we can all, the principle applies to all of us. Whenever you go back and you look at the instructions he gives to the older men, if you are living in the way that Paul tells you there, that God tells you there, you have all authority to live in that manner. Same with the older women. Same with the younger women. One of the points that Paul makes there with the younger women about being workers at home or homemakers, etc., is a point in which a lot of women catch flack over, and they have for a long time. Don't let them do that to you. Live with all authority. You have God behind you in that. Make no apologies. Young men, make no apologies for living in the way that God has instructed you to live. But realize that you will receive persecution for it. It may not be that they're going to stone you, but they're going to make you feel bad. They're going to give you peer pressure. They're going to make you try to second guess yourself. They're going to make you feel left out. It happens. And so Peter observes in 1 Peter chapter 3, again in verse 13, this point, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" Man. But what can man really do to you? "Fear not the one who is able to kill the body only, but fear the one who is able to cast both body and soul into hell." Man can just pick and prod at you. But as long as you remain in the hollow of God's hand, then you're safe. I mean, what's the worst that can happen? They can kill you over it. But what did Paul say when he was writing to the Philippians? "I'm fine with that." He says, "Whether I live or whether I die," he says, "I can't choose. It's a win-win." Much easier said than done, though, right? Go back to what Peter says. He says, but in verse 14, "And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You know, a moment ago we made the observation that whenever we're studying with people, whenever we do give an answer of that hope that lies within us, we bring them back to God's Word. That's what we must do. But my friends, for it to have even more power, for it to mean something, He needs to be sanctified in our hearts in the first place. And that goes back to the point of, if you're doing all of this good stuff, but Christ is not reigning supreme in your life, it doesn't matter. God must be set apart in your heart. The law must be written upon your heart and not just upon your mind. He says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers. Does not the world do this? Does not the world say this of Christians and of our way of life? What do you mean I don't have a choice over what I do with my body? Etc., etc. Closed-minded bigots, aren't we? We're not progressive. That, he says, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Peter knew what he was talking about. And Peter lived that life. And he paid the price for it too. But he gained the reward in the end too. And so it can be for us too, my dear friends, if we sanctify God in our hearts. Again, what did Paul say? Let no man despise you, but rebuke with all authority. And so, my friend, you have one more opportunity. We're going to offer the invitation one more time this week. A chance for you to make your choice. And I'd like to not just paraphrase these verses to you, but I want to read them to you. And if you are willing, turn with me and read with me. Faith begins in Jesus, doesn't it? Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And one more, again to reiterate, Titus chapter 3, verse 4. "After that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." And my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope and I pray that truly this has been profitable for us to learn of the things which become sound doctrine. If tonight you are subject to heaven's invitation, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?